Let's pray and we'll get started. Lord, we thank you for your word. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light in our path. And we just thank you that we do have the word as our source and our resource to go to, Lord, in every situation. We know that your word is truth and it stands above everything else in the world, that heaven and earth will pass away, as we'll see about tonight, but your word will stand forever. So we just thank you for the opportunity to be instructed by your truth. May we all be led by that in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All righty. Verse 17 of chapter 10 says, "So the light of Israel will be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day." Now, this all came on the heels. I got all these ideas of slogans I get from the Bible, but the Lord said, last week he said, don't let the axe forget who's swinging it, remember? When we were studying, and a couple of weeks ago. So God, the king of Syria, was trying to boast in what he's done. And verse 15 says, "Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it?" In other words, God was basically saying to the king of Syria that you're only doing this because I'm using you. You know, and I think we would all do well to remember that if anything gets done, it's by the Spirit of the Lord. It's not us. And if we're doing it without God, it's not eternal. It's not going to last. So remember that when you get used, when I get used, it's the Spirit of the Lord that does it. And that He does want to use all of us, but He does not want us to steal His glory. And the people that done that in the Scriptures, it didn't turn out too good for them. King Herod, you know, he died right there on the spot. People who try to rob God's, take credit for what God does, it don't work out well. Now, the Bible teaches us that He'll share His glory with us. So what we don't want to do is we don't want to steal that glory. When God uses us in any capacity, we want to give Him the credit and the glory. Let it all go into Him. When He gets the glory, He'll share that back with us. He'll raise it up. And, you know, sometimes I've had words, you know, when people are battling, you know, that's the time that Satan tries to move in and get us to lean on our own strength. And, you know, if you're in a tough season or things don't seem to be going your well, the temptation is to take things into your own hand and try to make them work out. And I had a word from God for somebody just about 2 months ago, how God was going to come into their situation, and I gave them this word, and sure enough, God did show up. But the problem is, and now that platform has come to life, and the Lord's really blessing them and using them. But we got to endure. See, we get in a tough season, and that's the time we have to endure and persevere. And the Bible is filled with endurance. It continually admonishes us to endure. And I want to say this as gentle as I can say it, but don't start feeling sorry for yourself. You're not the only one that's went through stuff. You know, everybody's went through stuff. Pull your bootstraps up, as they say, and look to God, and don't lean on your own understanding. Lean not into your own understanding, but in all thy ways acknowledge the Lord and trust Him. And don't fall into that trap of feeling sorry for yourself, or thinking you've got it worse and anybody else has had it. And we can all be tempted with that, you know, like, why me, and this, that, and other. But I always lean back on Job. You know, if I get ready to feel sorry for myself, I don't know, you know, what would you do if you woke up one morning and all your children were dead? Every one of them. Not one of them had a car wreck and went on. All of them were dead. I mean, that's tough. But he hung in there, and he battled, but he hung in there. So none of us are we're not the first one to face. But that's where we grow. That's where we're made. And I tell you, it'll be easy to praise God on the other side. Streets are made out of gold. There ain't nobody sick, nobody unhappy on the side of a street kicking a can because they're mad they're in heaven. None of that stuff's going to be going on. Right now, though, is when we can really do the best in our praise, when it's tough sometimes, when the journey gets hard, but we're still praising Him. We're still looking to Him. And so we don't want to do like the king of Syria and not give God the credit. And that didn't work out good for people. And it's not going to work out good for him. That's what he's getting into. So the light of Israel will be for fire, his Holy One of flame. Verse 18 says, it will consume the glory of his forest and his fruitful fields. So God's going to judge the king of Syria, both soul and body, and they will be as a sick man wastes away. Then the rest of the trees of the forest will be so few in number, a child may write them. In other words, when God gets done with Syria, there will be so few of them left that the child could count them. And now, so I want to, if you will, I want to look at that. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 37. And let's run a little reference on this particular situation, because there's a passage that we all quote about God's strength and power, and rightfully so, but it has to do with this. In Isaiah 37, verse 36, he says, look what happened to the Syrians. And the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of Assyrians 185,000. One night. The people rose early in the morning, and there were corpses. Their corpses were all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained in Nineveh. And in 2 Kings, it talks about this same thing. If you want to turn to 2 Kings 19, it talks about how God showed up. And I believe, if I'm not mistaken, in 2 Kings 19, verse 35, is this where the prophet's instructing the young guy? Maybe not, but there's a passage here. It confirms it again. He says in verse 35 of 2 Kings 19, it says, and it came to pass on a certain night, 2 Kings 19 and 35, on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And then when the people rose early in the morning, there were all the corpses dead. And Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went, returned. So that was re-recorded in the Chronicles of the Kings. So, I mean, you know, it's not a light thing to steal God's glory and to take credit. You know, Ananias and Sapphira, they fell into that trap. And notice what the real people of God did. When the Lord come and done something great and mighty, and even people would try to worship Him, they'd say, get up, don't be worshiping me, you know, because I'm just being used by the true God. And so the true people who understood who God was and were His true servants, whether it was Paul, John the Revelator, all those people made sure God got all the credit. If we go back, you know, what we call the original sin, when we start taking all the glory and credit, then that's when pride really moves itself in. You know, look what I've done. Look what I've... And we need to make sure God gets the glory, and that sometimes He will use us. He will use all of us if we'll make ourselves available. But we need to make sure He gets all the credit. And it says, and it shall come to pass in that day, verse 20, I'm back in Isaiah 10, it shall come to pass in that day that a remnant of Israel, as such as have escaped the house of Jacob, will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. So that's what our battles are about. I want to apply this to us. We go through battles because none of us are perfect, right? We've all got things God's working on in our lives. No matter how far along we are, He's perfecting us. That's His goal. He's sanctifying us more and more. And, you know, sanctification, I think, was misrepresented a lot of times in certain segments of the church throughout the years. Sanctification was almost viewed like a salvation experience, like you get it all in one shot. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says we're sanctified by the washing of the water of the Word. In other words, it's an ongoing process. Hopefully, you are more like Christ today than you were 10 years ago. Right? That's the process of once you're born again, then you start a journey of being sanctified. You become more like you know, and this is true. I know there's a lot of commercials, and I mentioned this Sunday morning in that little spiel I told you that about the polyester suit. But there's a lot of commercials out now that talks about we can't keep you from being like your parents. You've seen some of those commercials. But it happens over time, right? First of all, you know, when children are young, like if the father stands like this, you'll see a four-year-old boy a lot of times. He'll just stand just like him, you know. It's just, but over time now, as I'm 53, I'm thinking, I'm like my dad in some ways, you know. I'm really like him. I'm not completely like him, but there's a lot of things that just show up. So that, over time, and that's what God's doing in us. He's the perfect father, so he does want us fully like him. Sometimes we don't need to be fully like our parents, right? And maybe that'll be said by our children, right? We perfected as much as God does in us, but we want our children to go further in God than we just want to keep that process going, right? And so, you know, I had a great grandmother that couldn't read, you know, but she loved Jesus. And then we just get, you know, I've had opportunities to learn Greek and Hebrew and stuff like that they never had. So I'm getting to go a little deeper, but they got, you know, true salvation is not a competition. I'm not any better than my grandmother that couldn't read. In fact, she could probably outpray me. they prayed for their sons in World War II every day. They'd climb the mountain in that coal camp, and they said those women would be up there every day praying for their sons to come home. But but she walked in all the light she had, right? That's being accountable. Now, I'm called to walk in all the light I have. And then my children will be called to walk in all the light they have. That's what God's requiring. He's not requiring you to be where I'm at. He's not requiring me to be where you're at. He does have standards that we all strive to keep, right? Those are the boundaries that He puts us in. So God puts up a boundary for stick man, right? And I'll go ahead and put her in here, equal access. Well, I'll make him the man. He's taller. Now just. And so God sets boundaries up because He loves us, right? He has set His love on us. So He says, stay in this boundary, which is His word, and you'll be in my will. And doesn't mean that we won't face adversity. It just means we'll always be in the right place to overcome and all that. So when we get outside of here, that's when trouble comes. That's when Stickman goes out here, he's at risk. So God puts us in those boundaries, and He calls us all to live that. But see, if we're all on this line, right, we're headed to God, seek the kingdom, and then wherever stick persons are, we're all at different places in our lives, right? And so God just requires us to walk in all the light we've been given, or at least had the opportunity to have. Now, we live in a culture now that just turns God off, and they don't make themselves available to grow. You know, well, that's not going to hold any water either, because, you know, Paul said in Corinthians, he said, he got so put out with the Corinthians, he said, if they're ignorant, let them stay that way. Now, why? Because the root word of ignorant is what? Ignore. You know, ignoring God is not going to keep you from being accountable. See, that's the problem with this culture now in our country is that, well, if I just don't, but if you've had opportunity to know God, if you've had opportunity to be under the Holy Spirit's direction and the Word of God, you're accountable whether you tie into it or not. You can't go to the classroom and say, well, I didn't read the chapter, so I shouldn't have to take the test. But you had the chapter in the book for 6 months, you know, so you're going to have to take the test. So that's how a lot of people try to skirt. But, you know, I guess there's a question of somebody like that's even born again, right? I mean, really, if they feel that way. So he says they want to. That's what God does. He tries to get us in a spot. He allows us to go through adversity so that we don't depend on other things that defeated us in our former life. Those things defeated us. I heard somebody say today, and maybe some of y'all heard it, I was listening to a radio, and somebody said they didn't use the word put out, but they were saying, why is it that somebody who's a Christian or becomes a Christian will say, well, I've given God 3 weeks to move, And they said, and they let the devil have them for 40 years to do all the damage he done, and they just want God to do everything in 3 weeks, you know. Fix, here, God, I'm saved now. Fix all this in 3 weeks, you know. And they said, but they forgot that they gave their life to the devil for 45 years or whatever, however many years, and let him do all the damage he could do, and they want God to do everything in 3 weeks. It's not that God can't do everything in 3 weeks. It's just that he has to mature us. The Bible says about Jesus, he learned obedience through the things he suffered. I want you to think about that. That's what Hebrews said. Jesus learned obedience through the things he suffered. If that's true, and we know that it is, who do you think is going to have to suffer? If the Son of God went through that journey, well, then you and I know we're close to being perfect like he was. So the good news, when you face adversity in the will of God, you're always going to be triumphant. See, you're at no more risk in God's will than in adversity than you were when you were without adversity. And I use that illustration all the time about my daughter who was afraid of dogs, and the dog was in the yard and was chasing her, and she was freaking out, and she found me and jumped in my arms. But the situation didn't change. The dog was here at my feet jumping up on me. She starts laughing and coming out of her fit, not because the situation changed, but because she was in my arms. That's what changed. That's what we got to remember, that we're in the arms of God, even when it feels like the devil has the wire brush and the salt scrubbing our hide and dumping the salt in. And there will be days when we feel like that. So God uses those situations to do this very concept, so that we will depend on the Lord. One of my favorite illustrations of this is Abraham. Abraham leaves Chaldea. God tells him to come out, and he walks straight into a famine. Now, a lot of Christians who use their intellect instead of the direction of the Holy Spirit would have said, this can't be God's will. He wouldn't call me out of Chaldea to walk into a famine. There's no way. I'm telling you, a lot of Christians would have said that. They would have said, I must have missed the Lord, because I'm supposed to be walking on cotton candy and having fresh sardines every day. I don't know how that goes together, sardines and cotton candy. Maybe you need the cotton candy to take the sardine out. I don't know. So he, in his flesh, he starts wrestling with it. Sounds like us, right? He turns and goes to Egypt. Well, God orchestrates or allows circumstance to come around, and guess what? Abraham gets kicked out of Egypt right back into the famine. Why? Because God was going to take him through the famine and meet his every need so that Abraham would learn to trust in him and not chariots and horses. Some trust chariots and horses, but we trust. So that God's going to do that in every one of our lives, because without faith, it's impossible to please God. If the very thing that the one in charge knows the very thing that is needed for us to get the job done, that's what he's going to focus on the most. So God says, without faith, it's impossible for you to please me, so I'm going to be working on your faith. And so that's how we grow. That's what he does with Israel. It's what he does with all of us. He said, the remnant will return, in verse 21, the remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed will overflow with righteousness. Now, I'm going to point this out because it's biblical. In the last days which we're living in, the church is going to shrink, because the Bible says the love of many is going to wax cold. And there'll be far more children of the desolate than there are in the righteous. I mean, the Bible's clear about that prophetically. That don't mean you can't have a church that's growing, a pocket of a church. But overall, do you know, I think is it 2,500 or 3,500 churches a year just in America shut their doors? If you went through, let's just call it 3,000. I can't remember if it's 25 or 35. But if you just call it 3,000, we could honestly say some of those 3,000 were not birthed of God. Me and people just did it on their own and God wasn't in it or whatever. That's true. But that's still a staggering, and a lot of churches lose membership. They don't grow in membership. They lose it. And so we're living in the last days where the love of many, a lot of people are leaving the church and they're just abandoning religion altogether, as they would say, But we're living in a day where the church is shrinking. So God always talks about a remnant. He even says that with his own people. All of Israel, just a remnant of them are going to be faithful. So there's a remnant of God's people that are going to really be the true ones. He said everything that can be shaken will be shaken, all right, to see what will remain. So God is kind of weeding out. Jesus weeded them out when he turned to the crowd and said, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. The Bible said most of them left when they heard that. And what's ironic about that to me is he didn't even explain himself. He just let them go. He didn't say, now wait a minute, let me tell you what I'm talking about. Because he knew them, right? He wouldn't commit himself to them. So we live in an age where there will just be a remnant. A remnant will term for God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the land. So we live in a day where the love of many is growing cold and the church is fighting an uphill. But now there will be a revival, but we'll see a revival in the tribulation period. You and I will watch that from heaven. But during that tribulation period, there will be a lot of people who will surrender their lives to Christ. But right now we're in a season where people are trusting more in the world. Jesus Christ is more and more a forgotten person, concept in the world. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. He shall strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt. For yet a little while, and the indignation will cease, as will my anger and destruction. For the Lord of hosts will stir up a scourge for him, like a slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb, as his rod was at the sea, he shall lift up in the manner of Egypt. So we read about that, how he destroys them, sent him home packing. It shall come to pass in that day that this burden will be taken away from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be destroyed because of anointing oil. And he has come to Aiath, he has passed Migron, Michmash, and has attended to his equipment. They have gone along the ridge, they have taken up lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Lift up your voice, O daughter of Galim. Cause it to be heard for Laish, O poor Anathoth. Madmanah has fled. The inhabitants of Gibeah seek refuge. And yet he will remain at Nob that day and will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord of hosts will lop off the bow with terror those of high stature. will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. So God is telling Israel that he's going to show up. He's going to quit allowing him to judge. Now, the whole purpose of their adversary is to get them to turn back to God, their adversity. Now, Syria takes it too far, and they start thinking it's them instead of giving God the credit for. So they're missing the mark. Now, we have one of those flashes. Here comes a prophet, and Isaiah is going to give us a flash of the end of time. This is the second time, I believe, he's done this in 11 chapters. He's going to talk to us about what's going on. Then all of a sudden, he gives us a shot of what's coming in the end of time. So that's what's going to happen here in chapter 11. He says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. Now, that's Jesus. He's talking about the Messiah. He's going to come out of this, the house of David, basically. Jesse was David's father. And he shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. Now, how many times does it say that about Jesus? We have so messed up the fear of the Lord in the church and out of the church that people don't even have a clue what it is anymore, you know? And so half the church has made Jesus Santa Claus, so they don't want any fear, quote unquote, to be mentioned, you know? It's like God's Santa Claus. And then you got the people that went beyond God being Santa Claus and said, now we've got whole pockets of people in our own nation who say, well, God wouldn't send anybody to hell. You know, if he's a loving God. Right, I've had people tell me that, and we read about it. If God's a loving God, he would. Now, first thing, let's get this right. People send themselves to hell. That's, you know, and it's sad to report to you, but the Bible says more are going to hell than are going to heaven. But it's because men are stubborn and they're self-willed. They're full of eros. They don't want to surrender their lives. Christianity is about surrendering your life and recognizing who the Creator is and who's in charge, and He sent His Son. So now we have don't understand, but the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All right? And all that. So what does it mean to fear the Lord? Some people have taken it way too far both directions. I understand that. But to fear the Lord means to have a healthy reverence of Him and His jurisdiction. In other words, when I grew up, my father had a firm hand, but he wasn't abusive. And so I respected that. I knew his boundaries, and I lived in those boundaries 98% of the time. But I also feared his punishment if I didn't. It was a healthy fear. And it helped keep me from doing things the other 98% of the time. You know, it was a boundary that he set up. And he set that boundary up because he loved me. He didn't want me to hang out with the wrong people, not because he was cramping my style, just because he wanted me to be protected. He didn't want me to suffer, right? He set up boundaries so that I wouldn't get hurt in certain situations, right? So that's what a loving father does. Now, the problem we have in our culture now, a lot of people grow up without a father. And I want to tell you something before we get too far. We are so over the top with blaming everybody else. Now, I know some people didn't get treated right as children. But I want to say to them, if you've been a parent any while time, there are no perfect parents. There are no perfect parents. Some are abusive and their hands should be called on that, I understand. But if you had a father, mother that loved you, they might have been a little harder than you wish they had of. They may be harder than you are. That didn't mean they're bad people. You know, their love, and sometimes people walk in all the light they've been given. I'll never forget this. I've done Bible studies throughout the week for years now because the Holy Spirit prompted me to. But in one of my Bible studies, my own grandparents were in it one day. It was a daytime Bible study. And I watched both of them weep when they said to me, and in front of the whole crowd, they grew up in a culture, in the church culture, they said, we only knew what to tell our children not to do. We didn't really know what to tell them to do. And a lot of them, you know, because if you grew up in a certain era, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. But you didn't have any, people weren't educated enough in the Scripture. Maybe a lot of them couldn't read, and maybe people were just, you know, lived hard lives. Kentucky was a hard place to live. You know, in the 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, it was a really hard place to live. People lived poor. Now, here in central Kentucky, in the mountains, everywhere, this Kentucky's been a poor state for the most part. And so you live hard, you just have a hard time with everything. And so I watched them weep that day and say, we only knew what to tell our children not to do. We didn't really know what to tell them to do. So that brings me to what we started off with. That the word sanctification, like I said, has been really a word that's been highly misunderstood. It's almost, you know, it was promoted as an experience, a one-time experience like salvation, but that's not what the word teaches. Salvation is a conversion experience that you have when you surrender and repent. Sanctification is an ongoing process by this washing of the word, right? But in some of the cultures, sanctification was also, this was how sanctification was presented. Tell everybody what not to do and they'll be sanctified. That's not what the word means at all. Sanctification, half of it means that. Sanctification means to be set apart and set unto. In other words, you don't just go sit over there in a corner, but you're set apart. And you're set unto something. So if in the Old Testament, if I had a piece of furniture, or like when they were building the tabernacle, a lot of the women gave up their mirrors. Now that was a sacrifice, wasn't it, for a woman to give up her mirror. And they gave up their mirrors for the laver. Remember that? And when they brought their mirrors, they gave it. They set it apart. They no longer had it, but it was set unto the Lord, and the Lord used it in the building of that laver for the tabernacle. So sanctification is partly telling us what not to do, but also telling us what to do. And I think a lot of folks grew up in cultures where, and a lot of this come from like the Puritans and, you know, people early on in our culture who were so strict, you know. And why do you think the prodigal's father gave him all his stuff? Now, let's be honest. A lot of folks, and maybe not even us, would have done that. We'd say, you ain't going to take my stuff and squander it. You be a yahoo, that's what we call them, or a knothead, that's what we call them. But he let him go because he knew that if he locked him up in his room, it was still in his heart. What we got to keep in mind, we talked about some of these things on our education courses about witnessing. We've been talking about witnessing. That what's in somebody's heart has to be seen by them eventually. It can't just be you and I or the Lord. The Lord has to open it up to them. Then that's when their eyes are open. They come out of darkness. They embrace Jesus Christ. So the prodigal's father could have said, you ain't getting a dime. You get in your room, you get in there and stay till you get better. But he knew that the prodigal needed to go through some adversity to come to himself. And that's what the Bible says about him. It said he come to himself. And he realized that the spot he had with his father was better than the spot he was in at that moment. And so he returned home. But the beautiful thing about the prodigal is there's a two-way street going on. He returned home humble. He returned home and said, I'll just be a servant, right? And the father, of course, he wasn't having that. But it was good that he presented himself that way. You know, I'll just be like a hired servant. The hired servants have it better here with you than what I was having it living in sin. So God sometimes brings people down to build them back up. What Jeremiah say? He said, there's a time to build, there's a time to tear down, there's a time to plant, there's a time to pluck up. And see, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. Those are hard prayers to pray, you know, especially when it's your own flesh and blood, to say, okay, God, I'm going to turn loose of them to you, you know. Of course, again, Abraham is the model for that, being able to take his son up on that hill and was going to sacrifice him, you know. How important is it to hear from God the second time? You know, you hear God's word, start moving. But always keep an ear to God. Because God said, go sacrifice him. And then God spoke again and said, what? Don't slay your son. Right? So it's important that we just keep. That's what happens to churches. That's what happened to church people. They get a word from God, get a little direction from God, and they go down that path like a bull in the china shop. And they've not changed. You shouldn't be able to go to a church that ain't changed in 20 years. Because the church has to be moving too. You know, it has to be growing spiritually. The whole body. So, then he says, speaking of Jesus and him coming, this is prophetic about Jesus coming. The Spirit of the Lord will be on him. Spirit of wisdom, might, and the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So, fearing the Lord is that I fear his jurisdiction. I'm not afraid to go to him. I wasn't afraid to approach my father and ask him for $2 to go to the ball game. Sometimes he said no, right? But I feared getting out of his boundaries. You know, I had that fear of him. But the righteous, he says, his delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge with the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of the mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. That's good news for all of us. It says he will not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor by the hearing of his ears. Well, that's a lesson for us too, right? I had a mother and daughter come to church one time. I think they came in something we wouldn't think about now, but I've been doing this for a long time. But I think they came to church in blue jeans, flip-flops, and T-shirts. And they, after church, they said, "Forgive us, but this is all we had to wear." And I said, "Oh, that's fine, that's fine." And they said, "The last church we went to asked us to leave because we weren't dressed appropriately." And they said what they didn't know was that my father, her husband, went on a tyrant and was about to beat us both to death, and we got out of there with only the clothes we had on our back. And we wanted to come to church and find some refuge or some help. So you don't know. One guy, well, they were in a group, and the whole group was so frustrated with the waitress because she didn't do, this is a true story, didn't do her job, quote unquote. And one guy was sensitive enough to the Spirit, and he hung around, and they, none of them were going to leave a tip. They were that put out with her. And he hung around and left a tip to cover everything and to minister to her because he could sense something wasn't right. And she opened up to him and said, "Listen," and started apologizing for not waiting on him. Said, "But right before my shift started, my husband called me and told me he was leaving me, and I don't know what to do." See, you never know what somebody's going through. So the first thing we should do is not judge, but reach out with a little love and mercy and see what kind of doors swing wide open. You know, because it's easy to pass judgment on somebody, but hey, how well would you have done if you'd have got that phone call? You know, how good would your shift been? You know, so we need to be careful of that. The wolf, now here he gives us more prophecy about the end of time. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion, the fatling together. A little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones will lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. So there's going to be no more violence between the animals. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the winged child shall put its hand in the viper's den. Imagine that. What? Some of you can't stand to be in the lake with your toes dangling right now, can you? For fear of a snapping turtle coming by or something. I just drug up somebody's old nightmare, didn't I? But you think about a time where the animals go back to being grass eaters and plant eaters, like they were originally, and a time where a child can just lay by a poisonous snake's hole, or a child can lead the calf and the lion can just be walking around with them. That's kind of crazy. When we go to South Dakota on Indian Reservation, the horses, some of them are loose. They just walk through the reservation. They're just, and some of them 10, 11-year-old kids will just jump on them and take off. You know, this well off, you know. No saddle, no nothing. Just jump on the horse, gone. You know. So think about a time where the children can play with a bear and the cow. You know, if you put a bear and a cow together, the bear's having steaks right now. But you put them together then. And so he's talking about this millennial kingdom. We'll look at it in the New Testament in a minute. A lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. The winged child shall put his hand in the viper's den. There's a restaurant right in London that has a rattlesnake on the wall. Have you seen that? Has anybody been through London? There's a steakhouse in London that has a 7 foot, 9 or 10 inch rattlesnake that's been stuffed on the wall. It's Big Daddy. 7 feet, I believe it's 9 inches. And that snake is fat. I believe he could eat a dog instead of a rat. I mean, his head was big, and they look bad. But you think about a time where all that stuff is subdued, all that stuff recognizes who the Creator is, and nobody hurts anybody. Even the animals don't hurt anything. They don't even hurt one another. Because the Bible says that nature itself is groaning for redemption. I bet all the snakes are mad at Satan. Right, because their curse was to crawl on the belly and eat the dirt. There's some speculation of what they did before they had to, that was their curse, to crawl on their belly and eat dirt. I bet those boys are mad at Satan. Because look what you've done to us. You snuck in on one of us, and now look at us. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. All this stuff we read in verse 9 says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So everybody's going to know who's in charge. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him. So he's going back and forth about Christ coming, returning, and all that. And his resting place shall be glorious. Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again a second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, which is basically around Babylon's, Hamath, the islands of the sea. That's happened. God has regathered them back in. That started in 1948. That's what I want you to realize. We're living in the last days. God has brought them back the second time. He's bringing them through. He will assemble out and gather them from dispersed Judah from the four corners of the earth, and also the envy of Ephraim shall depart. The adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and other people, Ammon, shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and his mighty wind he shall shake his fist over the river and strike at seven streams and make men cross over dry shod. We read about this stuff in Revelation. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria as Israel. In that day he came up from the land of Egypt. So it'll be like coming out of Egypt. And this, if you go back to chapter 2, this he talked about this in earlier, this time of peace, this millennial. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, the word of Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountain, and he shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountains of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. See, everybody's going to know about the Lord. That's what he said in what we just read. We shall walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So he's talking about a time when there's peace over the earth, when the Lord sets his kingdom up. Now, why will there be peace? Let's go to Revelation 20. And I worked out of Revelation 20 some Sunday morning when I was preaching, but I want to teach a little bit tonight, because this is the season that he's talking about here in Isaiah. In Revelation chapter 20, he says, now I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key in the bottomless pit with a great chain in his hand, to lay hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So when this time comes, Satan's going to be bound, and the earth's going to be at rest from him. And I preached this from the power perspective Sunday. I was preaching about the power and why I have confidence, why we don't have to worry. But I want to show you the reality of that time right tonight. So I don't want you to see. He says, he cast him out in the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set him sealed that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them. The judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who'd been beheaded for their witness to Jesus for the word of God, that had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands, and lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So we call that the millennial kingdom. We call that the 1,000-year reign, when Jesus comes back and everything's at peace. And we read on through that Sunday morning, and we'll see if we have time, but everything comes to 1,000 years of peace. So the devil is cast into that pit, and he no longer can gather his armies, but he gets loose. So we're in this time now. We're waiting for the hapogesimatha, or the catching away of the church, what some we call the rapture. When that takes place, then the 7 years of tribulation start. All right? This is 7 years of trouble like the world's never seen. At the end of that tribulation, after the judgment of the goats and the sheep, all right, we have three main judgments. We have the judgment seat of Christ, where Christians will be judged, not for their salvation. If you go up, you made it. But we'll be judged for our works, or the lack thereof, you know, if we weren't obedient or whatever. Then there'll be a judgment of sheep and goats, and then there'll be a judgment at what we call the white throne, and that's for those who are sentenced to hell. They won't be resurrected. See, the dead in Christ will be resurrected here, right? But the people that have died from the Garden of Eden all the way to the end of this 1,000 years, they won't be resurrected to here, but they'll be resurrected to be given their sentence. So from here to here is the 1,000-year reign. And that's what Isaiah is talking about. Now, God uses His prophets in a way because there are things going on in their culture that He's wanting to address. But then He'll use these prophets, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, all of them. They'll be instructing Israel, and they'll tell them what's coming around the corner and what God's going to do with their country. Then all of a sudden, they'll just give us a shot about the end of time. I mean, that's how God used the prophets. And so in this 1,000 years, it's when all this peace is going to be. And so this is when Jesus will actually be here on the earth to rule and reign in bodily form. He won't just be in heaven. And we'll come back with Him, and Jesus will rule the whole world. There won't be a Russian government, an American government, and a Brazilian government. None of that will be. It'll be one government. You and I will be a part of His government. The Bible says we will rule and reign with Him. And so I've already put in for the governor of Arizona. That's what I want to be. I like those big rocks out there. So it's amazing. It's amazing how different it is from there. Rocks as big as this building sitting on top of each other. But the landscape, it's whatever. But he will rule the whole world, and we will be His agents. And the Bible says during this time, He'll rule with a rod of iron. So what we already learned in Isaiah, that long life will be restored. Right? We talked about that earlier in the book. So the Bible says that if somebody dies 100 years old during this time, they'll be considered a child, because long life's coming back like it was. Now, why would long life come back if we have eternal life? Well, those of us who go and who die in Christ, we already have eternal life. All right? But those who didn't go or die but made it through the tribulation alive, if they're sheep, basically they've sided with Christ, they'll go in this time and still as natural people. The goats will be cast out. They won't be allowed to go in. So now we've got natural people still living. Now these natural people that live in here, they're going to get their glorified body eventually. They can still die, but they can also live to be 969 years old. Okay? They're going to keep having children during this time. Those children will have to make a commitment to follow Christ. Not all of them do. I don't understand it. How stupid can you be? You got Jesus here on the earth. You can actually go and see Him if you want to. And they still, because the devil's bound for this 1,000 years, he gets loosed, and the Bible says many people gather to him. But there's no battle. They're destroyed, like we talked about. I preached on Sunday. They get destroyed instantly. Fire comes from heaven, destroyed. But these people, here's what's different about the government now. You do something horrendous now, you can keep that tied up in the court system for months and even years. And you can do something horrendous and go sit in a nice prison and have 3 meals a day and bodybuild and get big as the Hulk if you want to. Not then. Not then. You do something worthy of death during this time, you'll go straight to Jesus. Don't need no witnesses. Don't need no lawyers. He knows everything. He knows what the words are on your tongue. No getting out of it. You're gone. He rules with a rod of iron at that point. No more sins tolerated. And so these people that live outside of God's jurisdiction and refuse to follow, well, I don't know why they would do that. I don't know why they would do that. I mean, you're talking about how blinding sin is and how self-centered men are and how much we think we do things on our own. I don't get it. But none of us are independent of our Creator. You may not serve Him. People may not serve Him. I'm not talking about you specifically, but people may not serve the Creator, but they're not independent of Him. Not a single one of us could draw another breath right this moment if He didn't allow it. And so, I mean, we got to realize who's in charge here. And it ain't like God's on an ego trip trying to get us all under His thumb. We're under His thumb whether we know it or not. He has what's best in mind for us. He's going to give us the universe. The Bible says that Jesus, think about this. Have you ever seen somebody with something, maybe when you were younger, and you thought, I wish they'd share that with me. Maybe they had a big pie, and you thought, I wish they would share that with me, you know, or whatever. Or somebody got an inheritance, and you thought, I wish they'd share some of that with me. I could use it, right? Well, that's what the Bible says Jesus is going to do. He's going to share His inheritance with us. And we didn't earn a penny of it. He did all the work. I like this illustration. I'll close here. The Bible says we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. And now, from years ago, I heard a preacher say this. They said, you know what it's like to be more than a conqueror? It's like, he said, this is when the Rocky movies started coming out. He said, it's like being Rocky Balboa's wife. He gets in the ring, gets his brains beat out, and she gets the check. And so, that's how it is with us, with Christ. Christ went into the ring, took on Satan, overcome him, and we get all the benefits of it. You think about that. People say, we all going to have a room in heaven. The word mansions mean rooms. Basically, we're going to live in the same city complex, and I don't know how all that's going to break down, but the word mansions is going, we're going to have a really nice room. probably giant and all that. I don't know how all that works itself out. And there's a little bit of false humility with people who are trying to play and say, well, I just want a doghouse in the corner of heaven. Okay, but we got mansions. There aren't going to be any doghouses unless you got a dog in heaven. You may have a doghouse then. But in reality, if there's true humility in us, I'd be good with a doghouse because I know who made it possible. It wasn't me. You know, He's the one that went to bat for us. So I'm more than a conqueror in Christ because He took on Satan and overcome him so that I could go free. You think about the pain that's... I'm seeing this more and more, and I think it's because God's really calling our church to prayer and to be a witness. It's time for us to go win souls. And I'm just seeing the destruction of sin. It is just so bad what sin is just destroying the fabric of families and people, and it's just horrible how that people are growing up without the knowledge of the Lord and all the devastation they have. And the Lord said God is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, according to Peter, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any would perish, but that all would come unto repentance. God loves us all. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your love and mercy. Thank You for this time we've had together. We praise You for Your word. We love Your word around here, God, but we don't want to just get spiritually fat. We want You to take that word and do things in us and then help it to motivate us, Lord, to reach out to others in Jesus' name.